Now the scripture reading from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 21, as we continue the sermon series through Isaiah. And then for the New Covenant reading, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, just a few verses in Matthew's gospel. But first, Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 12, verse 21. Hear the word of God. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the earth, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he shall be call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know? And beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it. None. Who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin reading in chapter 12, verse 17 of Matthew. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here ends the reading of the New Covenant from Matthew's Gospel. In our day, you can watch political debates during election time, during primary elections or the actual election for whatever office is up for election. And these debates, so-called debates, each person makes whatever points they can make to promote themselves, basically, Rarely does a TV debate allow for time for giving of real evidence, objective evidence, and then even allowing time for, say, cross-examination about that evidence of someone's argument and whatever evidence that person would like to give. God does this sometimes, not a TV debate, but he talks as if there's a courtroom. And in fact, in the establishment of the law of the covenant for that nation of Israel, in Exodus, we read in verse 20, chapter 23 of Exodus, just the simple idea that there will be courtrooms in God's law, and the people of Israel needed to have this in mind. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. There the term lawsuit is used. It's the same Hebrew word lawsuit that's used in verse 21 of Isaiah, where it says, set forth your case. You could say, set forth your lawsuit. So God is imagining calling someone to a court case. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, we have a picture of what was the reality in Jerusalem with the rulers or princes there. And we read, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The widow's lawsuit does not even come into the courtroom because there is such corruption in the courts of ancient Israel during Isaiah's time. So those are situations where the law courts of the ancient nation of Israel and Judah were told to be impartial, to not accept bribes. There's a psalm, and there's other places, but there's Psalm 74, which describes God as someone that the psalmist is calling upon to do something. Hear this from Psalm 74, verse 22. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. And that word in that particular psalm that's translated as cause is the same Hebrew word which is translated as cause in Isaiah chapter 41. It's also translated as lawsuit in Exodus. So if I was to use lawsuit, it would be, arise, O God, defend your lawsuit. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day long. So God in the Old Testament is very concerned about having a day in court. See the evidence, cross-examination, etc. Well, in Isaiah 41, God is calling the idolatrous nations to bring their idols to court. Literally, bring them, which is kind of humorous because they can't move on their own. So you who believe in your idols, bring your idol to the courtroom to present their case with proofs. And God will present his case, and God will present his proofs. So God invites the idolaters of the ancient world to make a case for their gods. What's the case? Are they really gods or not? And God will make a case for his being the only true God, not one of many gods, but the only God. So in verse 24 and verse 22, to paraphrase a little bit, set forth your case, says the Lord, bring your proofs, bring your idols into the courtroom. And then there's a general challenge. The general challenge is to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what's going to happen, you idols. First, the question is, there's a two-part question in a sense. Tell us what the former things were. Tell us what the things were in the history past. And tell us what was the meaning of those things that had happened in the past, and what's the outcome? What's the result of those things that came in the past? And then there's an invitation to flat out say, not only what is the flow of history and the tendency for past events to move into the future, but can they give a specific prediction and make it come about? In other words, do idols have the ability to control the events of history so that a prediction reaches its fulfillment? God presents this as a challenge to those who've brought their idols and to the idols themselves. And he flat out says, do this, answer this, that we may know that you are gods. That's a quote, that we may know that you are gods. And then God goes on to say, do anything, whatever. Do something good, do something bad. Just do something that we may know that you are gods and be terrified, dismayed, awestruck. And there is no response to these idols, from these idols. And God summarizes the situation in the courtroom. See the evidence. He says, behold, see, verse 24. Behold, you could translate behold as see. See the evidence. You, that is the idols, you are less than nothing. And the person who chooses you to trust in, to worship, is an abomination to God and detestable to God. The people who have their idols become like the idols. That's something that we find in the Old Testament, Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord says, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness, meaning idols, and became worthless like their idols? The text doesn't have like their idols, but the context is that they're going after other idols, other gods, who are nothing. And God's basically saying in Jeremiah chapter 2, what wrong did you find in me that you went after something that's worthless? And you now have become worthless yourselves. So this is a principle you can find in Scripture and other places where God says, if you're going to worship an idol, you're going to become an abomination like the idol itself. You're going to become worthless like the idol, which is worthless. And then in the text of Isaiah 41, God tells them what he is doing and what he is going to do, what will happen. God is bringing a nameless, anonymous conqueror from the rising sun, from the east. And he will come down from the north as well. Most people believe that this is a reference to what God, through the prophet Isaiah, names in Isaiah 45. This is Cyrus, the king of Persia, who is not even born yet. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Cyrus came to power as the Persian king in about 540 BC, 160 years after Isaiah wrote this passage in Isaiah 45 and named Cyrus, and this passage 41 where God says he's going to bring someone to do this. So, during the lifetime of Isaiah, there were the Assyrians, the Egyptians that were enemies of God's people. And God predicted what would happen with the Assyrians and with the Egyptians. Then God predicted what would happen with the Babylonians. And now God is going over 100 years into the future and saying, here's the name of someone I'm going to bring. His name is Cyrus. And he's going to come. And he's going to do this. And then God, after saying what he's going to do, in verse 25, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar as the potter treads clay. And God asks a question. This is God cross-examining those who have idols, or he's examining the idols themselves. And he's saying basically this, who among the idols has predicted anything beforehand? that, quote, we might say he's right. He's a God. He predicts the future. He controls the future. And the answer comes three times. None. None of the idols. None of the idols. None declare it. None proclaim it. None heard your words, you idols, is to fill in the blanks. It's just a none. None declared. None proclaimed. None heard your words. And then the one who does speak, who is the true and living God, says to see, says to his people, see, look, behold, here are the dramatic events coming. And here is the dramatic event. A herald of good news is coming to Jerusalem. And the words that are translated a herald of good news is literally a gospeler, one who brings the gospel, one verb, one noun. God sends a gospeler to Jerusalem. And this is consistent with what God has said both before in chapter 40 of Isaiah, and God will say again in chapter 52 of Isaiah. Chapter 40, verse 9 of Isaiah, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then again in Isaiah 52, the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So God is saying here, there's a future event coming. And the summary of what this future event is going to be is that it is going to be good news and someone will come to proclaim it. God not only announces this future event of the person coming, he interprets it by telling us that that person will come and his message will be, and he will be the good news himself. Then God goes on in this so-called courtroom situation. He gives a final summary of the court case. And here's the final summary. God looks around the courtroom, and there's no one who can respond to his cross-examination. There's no one who answers God's questions. No one who can show or prove something that he has said in the past has come true or predict something in the future which will come true. God looks and there is no one among these idols. There is no idol or counselor who, when asked, can give an answer. And God then summarizes what they're like and he says, see, in verse 29, see, behold, they, those idols, are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Nothing. God is saying to the unbelieving world, your belief is not in me. Your belief is in nothing. There is no hope that you're putting your trust in. Nothing you should trust. There is no way for you to have any hope for the future in yourself or your idols or anything of your technology or anything. You, your idols, and you yourselves are a delusion and your works are nothing. And God says, see, they're all a delusion. All the nations are trusting in a delusion. And their works are nothing. That's a blanket condemnation of the entire unbelieving world, both then and now. What they are trusting is empty wind. But wait a minute. There's one more verse, and I put this here because it makes sense. Because God has just said in verse 29, see, they're all a delusion. Now he says a second time, see, behold. See something else? See God's servant who will bring good news to the nations? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We know who this servant of the Lord is. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So he's basically saying in this verse 1 of chapter 42, which we will discuss at length next Sunday, God willing, you see the nations, they are trusting a delusion. They have no hope in what they're believing in. They have no idea that they are empty wind and they're believing in empty wind compared to God. So God then says, see, I'm going to do something. This is not just Cyrus coming, who's going to be called from Persia and then conquer the Babylonians and then conquer all the nations in that ancient world and then bring the Jews back from captivity that we read about in Daniel and Ezra, and all that good news is going to happen. But the ultimate good news is going to be, see, my servant is coming, my chosen in whom my soul delights. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, the verses I read are describing this actual passage beginning in Isaiah 42, verses 1 and following, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not quench, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is grace. This is undeserved God sending his Son to be the servant of God to accomplish redemption for the nations who would believe in him. In the context here of Isaiah 41, in the first verse in Isaiah 42, you see a black and white contrast between what the nations are trusting, what the nations are believing in, is something of their own, something of their own creation, some delusion that they're putting their faith and their trust in. And God is saying, it's nothing, it's a delusion. And he says, I will give you the real thing to believe in. I will send my servant, and I will give him everything he needs to accomplish the task. So you see here in these two verses, actually, see this and then see that. See the delusion of all idolaters and see the grace of God for those very idolaters, that he gives them a new person to believe in, a new reason to have faith. He gives himself in the person of his Son. Well, the conclusion from this passage, just very simply, is God before this has been saying, I'm in control of all of history. Don't fear what's going on. All these nations are going to conquer you. You're going to be taken into captivity. All these bad things are going to happen, but I am in total control. I know exactly what I'm doing. I have plans for good for you, my people, not for evil. And here's an example of God saying, let's have a court case. Let's bring those other nations and their idols and what they're believing in into the courtroom, and we'll have a debate or a cross-examination. What's their evidence? And God begins the question, and their silence. What they trust in. I mean, we think the weatherman today knows the future for the weather tomorrow. He doesn't know. It's statistical. It's an average. It's an idea. It's somewhat scientific, but even science is not absolute in its authority. And certainly when you factor in all of history, there's no one who can predict exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, next year, next decade, never mind into the distant future, hundreds of years from now. God is in control of history. All of it. There is no one else in control of it. No idol, nothing can predict what's going to happen. No one, no technology can predict what's going to happen in human history. God has spoken. He has said to his people, here's my plan, here's what I'm doing, here's what I will do, here's my purposes, and the ultimate purpose is going to be realized in the person of the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. So the message to the nations from Isaiah 41 and the first part of 42 is stop trusting in anything other than the true and living God. Those are idols. Trust God, not yourself, not your government, not your money, not your technology, not your family, not your friends, not your education, not your anything. Trust the true and living God. Period. That's the conclusion from this passage, which is the same conclusion we've had over and over again in Isaiah. What's the application for us? Well, let's be serious about believers. We who believe in Jesus Christ often resist trusting totally in God and his Son. In other words, when we sin, we have unbelief. When we sin, we have self-confidence. We go against what we know God says we should or should not do. And there's something that motivates us to do that. And what motivates you rules you. Something in your heart, something controls you. It's like the idols for those nations. The idols for those nations believed that the idol or the God behind the idol, which is nothing, but they still believed that delusion. They trusted in the delusion to be something that would protect them, provide for them. They'd give sacrifices to the idol. They would feed the idol. They would love the idol. They would worship the idol. But we don't have idols standing around here, unless perhaps you go into some building where you see an angel or some other person that people bow down to. Here's the question about motivation, which is a question of worship. What is in your heart? That's the question. What do you really love? What do you really want? What do you really fear? Those questions about the heart, what motivates you, get at the idolatry that's in us. Those who professed faith in Christ, that's the idol that's in our heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 describes this idolatry and says this is the word of God describing us, humanity. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. There's a description of all of humanity. We, by nature, when we sin, are deluded. Before we had faith in Christ, we were 100% deluded. Ezekiel describes a description of God's people coming to the man of God for wisdom, so to speak. And God answers them in Ezekiel chapter 14 by describing what's going on inside them. So this is what God says. Speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his faith and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the heart of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. An idol is anything that moves you away from the true and living God, anything that you think you're desperate to have or desperate to avoid. That desperation in your heart estranges you from God, because God is your friend. God will take care of you, yet you do not believe that. Jesus Christ comes into the world. The servant of the Lord, the one who is full of the Holy Spirit, has all power to do what the Father has given him to do. And he preaches and teaches and does miracle after miracle, and he's full of grace and full of truth. And people do not believe him. They do not love him. John chapter 3, again, this is a description of humanity. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The core of idolatry is doing what you want. Loving yourself, loving things, loving anything, worshiping yourself, self-love, selfishness, you can name it all different kinds of things. But that wickedness that is in our hearts as believers at times, as well as in the world of unbelievers all the time, it's in their hearts. They love anything but the true and living God. And from Isaiah 41 in the rest of the Gospel of John chapter 3, etc., there is no evidence, no proof that will persuade an unbelieving, unrepentant, hard heart to trust in Jesus, to trust in God, to trust the good news. However, God did send Jesus to proclaim the good news and to accomplish redemption. And we do believe in Jesus. We believe in the gospel. We have a hope for a future life in a new heaven and a new earth. We know where we're going because God has proclaimed it in his written word. We have heard that written word. We have heard of the life and death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We have heard of these things. We have heard in Isaiah 53 of the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us. We have seen in the scriptures the death of Christ and the witnesses to that death, which were the apostles who went forth in Acts. We have seen what happened in the early church. And we believe in the resurrection. We believe in those historic events. And we are cleansed from our hard hearts, and we have forgiveness of our sins when we have an idol in our heart that competes with the love we should have supremely for Jesus, for God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are cleansed and forgiven of our sins when we love money more than Jesus, or we fear people more than we have reverence for God, when we love pleasure or comfort more than we love following God's commands to follow him wherever he takes us, even if it is a hard road to go. When we fear something instead of trusting God, we're showing our heart. And we are forgiven when we are our own God. My will be done, my agenda. And we look at God like we would look at maybe Santa Claus. Give me what I want for Christmas, and then I'll believe in you. Remember this from this passage of Isaiah. It's only those who listen to God's word who know anything significant about the future. Economists may predict the future. Healthcare professionals may predict the future for this world with its pandemic, with the economic collapse, all these kinds of things. People are worried about the future, next month, next year, whatever. Only God can speak what's going to happen to the future, in the future. We know what's going to happen. The significant events are predicted by God, and they will happen, and we know them. We know them. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow in any detail. No one knows what's going to happen tomorrow, not with 100% accuracy. We know what happens after death. The unbelieving world thinks they know, but they haven't heard from God. God is with us. God has told us these things like this so-called courtroom where God invites the pagan nations to come with their idols. He set that forth for us in Isaiah 41 and put it right next to Isaiah 42, verse 1, so that we would see how confident we can be and how pointless is the confidence that the rich man has, or the powerful politician has, or anyone has who's smart or this or that. They have confidence in themselves, but that confidence is going to disappoint, tragically disappoint them. But our confidence is in the true and living God who knows everything and has his hand on us to help us through whatever we go through. Do not fear, little ones. He loves us. And he has the future in his hands. Let's pray. Father, there are too many times where we act like pagans and think like pagans. We may not be so blunt as to say, I don't believe you, God, but we don't. And we put our confidence in our own, yes, whatever, our own selves, our own technology, our own whatever, rather than putting our confidence, our trust, and our hope 100% in you and 0% in anyone or anything else. Forgive us where we fear. Forgive us where we are anxious. Forgive us where we love those things that we should not love and those things control us rather than you and your word and your spirit motivating us and controlling us. Forgive us. Cleanse us from these evil thoughts, ungodly thoughts, and point us in the right direction that we would walk with you all the days of our lives in the directions you've plotted for us all. To become more Christ-like, to be more loving towards our neighbor, and worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this life would be ours, this true life would be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.